Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to, first of all, Exodus chapter 15. This is a special day in our church as we are going to honor an individual that assisted us in achieving the completed structure in which we now worship. And the text for our study this morning will be an attitude of gratitude. Following the Exodus from Egypt, the Jews wandered for 40 years in the Sinai Horonata. And it was in that particular experience that they realized that they could not advance to the promised land. It was because they simply did not have an attitude of gratitude. So that will be the subject of our study this morning. And to prepare for that study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will enable you to shift gears into strict academic discipline and utilize confession alone to God alone if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here today. We thank you for the structure in which we worship. We thank you for sanctifying it for our study of your word. And our prayer is as that we pursue the truth this morning, that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us those principles and concepts that are so important for our function in the devil's world. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. These Jews of the first generation out of the Exodus were rebellious, they were arrogant, and they were spiritually blind. They were a congregation of over 2 million people whom the Lord referred to in text and in Scripture as His chosen people, first of all in Deuteronomy 7:6. And even though there were no expressions of gratitude for what the Lord provided, the Lord kept an unbroken logistical supply line flowing and functioning. They never were without the necessities of life, although they were living in a desert. And even though the first generation was the recipient of more miracles than any other group in history, they simply were not impressed because they had an entitlement mentality. Always taking, never giving. Therefore, the Lord was always faithful in supplying provisions for His priest nation because nothing depended upon them, everything depended upon Him. And with complete divine supply at their disposal, all the Jews had to do in order for the pillars of cloud and fire to blaze a straight wheel track to Canaan was to develop some gratitude in their souls. That was all that was required of them, and they never could muster any. They never were willing to do so, and as a result, the sparse and desolate world of the Horonata was used by the Lord to execute the entire first generation of ungrateful Jews, with the exception of only Caleb and Joshua. Although the Jews expressed their ingratitude throughout the Horonata experience, the Lord performed a series of miracles on their behalf. The first test after the Exodus was a 3-day period of no water, followed by the discovery of bitter water at Marah, which they couldn't drink. And the documentation of this event is found, first of all, in Exodus 15:24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" This was a cantankerous, griping crowd of people. They had been in slavery for over 400 years. They had been set free by 10 phenomenal miracles by the Lord. He had led them through the Little Bitter Lake, dry shod, and drowned the pursuing army of Pharaoh. But all they did once they were in freedom was complain. When people have freedom and yet complain and whine, they have an entitlement mentality. And so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And then he cried out to the Lord and said, "Show them a tree." And Moses threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And the Lord said, "If you will give earnest heed," there's a lot of if clauses here, and therefore you will see that something depends upon them. "If you will give earnest heed," which is to exhibit interest, "to the voice of the Lord your God," that would be positive volition, "and do what is right in his sight," develop wheel tracks of righteousness in the norms and standards of the conscience, "and give ear to his commandments," that would be orientation and adjustment to the imperative moods, "and keep his statutes," in other words, develop behavior patterns that are based on the Word of God, "then I will put none of the diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. I will keep you healthy." All they had to do was be positive. Quit complaining, whining, mewling, griping. The Jews had witnessed and been the beneficiaries of the miracles of the 10 plagues, the inundation of Pharaoh's army, and the provision of sweet water at Marah. Unfailing gratitude for such provisional acts should be forthcoming. It was not. Instead, the Jews grumbled to Moses rather than place their faith in the Lord to provide. And they therefore have their eyes on their problems rather than the solutions. Eyes on problems rather than solutions puts a person in a mentality where they want someone to do something to satisfy what they determine is an unfair, unjust situation. We all face problems. There are challenges in life. Some are fair, some are unfair. All must be resolved. And that's why we have biblical problem-solving devices. It is more beneficial to look for solutions than to gripe about the problem. The promise was applicable to the Jewish people. They had several promises that were available to them, as we've noted in recent studies. The Lord gives them 4 conditionals, though, in this particular passage. Exodus 15:26, that if followed, would guarantee them good health. In other words, they were to provide, in return, positive volition. Secondly, development of wheel tracks of righteousness. That would be consistent study of the varied functions of the priesthood. Thirdly, orientation and adjustment to divine mandates. That's found in the Mosaic Law. And development of behavior patterns in compliance with these divine directives. That's what they had to do. They had to obey God. This promise was applicable to the Jewish people throughout the dispensation of Israel, the Incarnation, the early pre-canon years of the church age, and explains much of the healing that takes place in the Gospels in the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. The Jews were God's chosen people. He cared for them in every way, and he did so by the use of miracles if necessary. Yet the first generation of post-Exodus Israel all died in the Hornada. They did so because of negative volition and an entitlement mentality. The only survivors were Caleb and Joshua. Now, the first generation's failures continued unabated, including the no water protest at the Meribah, the golden calf debauchery at Sinai, and the rejection of the minority report of Caleb and Joshua at Kadesh Barnea, following the reconnoitering of Canaan by the 12 Israelite spies. These are just a few examples. And these failures, among others, reflected a lack of confidence in the Word of God and a gross expression of ingratitude for his consistent provisions. God kept them alive. He gave them their logistics, both spiritually and physically. Yet they constantly complained because they did not like being in the desert and often said to Moses, "You brought us out here to kill us." That really is an insult to God, providing you go back and take a look at the 10 plagues and all of the phenomenal miracles in their exodus and how they arrived into freedom. Although they were in a desert, they were followed by God. In fact, they were led by the pillar of fire and the cloud. And all of these things pursued them and led them through the Hornada. And all they had to do was fulfill those four mandates, and they would have taken a straight shot to Canaan. They spent 40 years going in circles. One of the major problems faced by those with an entitlement mentality is their constant effort to avoid testing for the purpose of purification. We run into this. We have testings in our lives. We have difficulties and problems. They're created by poor decisions on our part. They're created by poor decisions on other people's part. They're created by simply the varied exigencies of life. This is not the millennial kingdom. This is the devil's world. Problems await us as we move through life, and it is the Word of God that guides us through them, for He has the solutions that are effectual. And by demanding that God or others instantly resolve their problems, these Jews refused to confront issues that would result in either their salvation or their spiritual growth. You see, challenges are designed to give you the opportunity to use the Word of God to resolve them, and also to see that the Word of God works under pressure. There is the concept that if you do not have testing in life, you cannot orient and adjust to the difficulties. And therefore, if you want to have a situation where you just smoothly run through life with no difficulties, you're actually a person who's lost their mind. Those who claim they have no problems, they've lost their mind. The Word of God is designed not only to bless us, it's also designed to train us. By demanding that God or others instantly resolve their problems, they refuse to confront issues that would result in either their salvation or their spiritual growth. The desire to avoid testing results in failure to either apply doctrine or take responsibility for one's own poor decisions. Live up to the standard that you have to take responsibility for your own decisions. Entitlement is defined as, quote, a guarantee of access to benefits because of rights or by agreement through law. It also refers, in a more casual sense, to someone's belief that he or she is deserving of some particular reward or benefit. It is often used as a negative term in popular parlance, such as a sense of entitlement. The legal term, however, carries no value judgment. It simply denotes a right granted. In clinical psychology and psychiatry, an unrealistic, exaggerated, or rigidly held sense of entitlement may be considered a symptom of narcissistic personality disorder. End quote. Signs and symptoms of the entitlement mentality include the following. Teenagers feel entitled to a new car when they turn 16. Kids and teens who must have the latest fads and fashions. People entering the workforce feel entitled to start at the top. Workers who just don't like their jobs feel entitled to quit and collect unemployment. People who feel they should be given handouts until they find jobs that suit them. Expecting a certain standard of living without work or effort. Feeling entitled to move back home with parents because being an adult is too hard. Feeling justified in supporting their lifestyle on credit and expecting parents or others to help by paying their bills. Get what you want, others will take up the slack. And then when that becomes a national psychosis, we have a nation that is drenched in entitlement mentality. There is an article that I found that amplifies this, and it goes along with our study of the attitude of gratitude. When a nation loses an attitude of gratitude, it drifts toward an entitlement mentality. This is written by Jonathan Honig. It's called Entitlement Mentality is Wrecking the Economy. From welfare to food stamps to Medicare, Medicaid, and Social Security, our country now marshals a massive network of trillion-dollar entitlement programs, colloquially known as the social safety net. Many Americans see these bureaucracies as defining achievements of a nation. Nobody is left behind. Forget the fact that the entitlements, many of which began with the goal of providing basic minimum benefits, have grown into a gargantuan burden costing over $1.5 trillion a year and careening toward total collapse. For example, payouts will begin to exceed revenues into Social Security in just 9 years, and current estimates have the entire system going belly up in 2041. The fundamental problem with the social safety net, however, isn't bankrupt economics but bad philosophy. A government can only provide a safety net insofar as the wealth that net consists of, food, clothing, shelter, medical services, has been created by productive individuals. The freebies government is so eager to expropriate don't grow from the ground, but must be produced by entrepreneurial individuals who create corporations, raise cattle, invest in financial markets, run restaurants, develop pharmaceuticals, and so on. From the creation of kidney dialysis to the transportation of affordable food, it's the reasoning mind that produces the wealth that makes our lives secure, not a bloated government bureaucracy. I thought the point he made in that paragraph was this, that whatever government decides to give away, someone within the Commonwealth has to produce it through hard work, ingenuity, and an organized mind. And therefore, the government has a problem itself of an entitlement mentality. They believe that what you do with your hard work belongs to them, so that they can give it to others who also suffer from the same phenomenon called the entitlement mentality. Now, Honig says, as I've written before, it is America's historical commitment to capitalism and individual rights that has differentiated our prosperous economy from the socialist basket cases of North Korea, China, and communist Cuba. When economic freedom is protected, societies see vast increases in productivity that result in higher quality, lower cost products. One only need look at the least regulated sectors of our economy, electronics, computers, and food, all of which have declined in price, to see this phenomenon occur. The heart of the social safety net is the moral belief that the government is responsible for our lives. Under this altruist sensibility, we are duty-bound to serve the needs of others, meaning that anyone needy has the interest, or rather the inherent claim, on one better off. The wealthy aren't merely able to deal charitably with those in need, those you choose to assist and help, but are legally obligated to sacrifice their earnings for the benefit of those they might not voluntarily wish to support. Moral bankruptcy eventually leads to financial collapse as well, and the evidence is growing more obvious with each passing day. It is more than evident that a government safety net is anything but safe. Instead of the altruist philosophy that only the needy matter, our country desperately needs to return to the notion of rugged individualism, under which we are each responsible for the capable of achieving, excuse me, under which we are each responsible for and capable of achieving our own security without the immoral coercion of publicity-seeking politicians. Any alternative leads to dependency, stagnation, and economic despair. Now, the Exodus generation had an entitlement mentality toward God and His grace. An entitlement mentality toward God. You see, God provides grace to those He wishes. The entire human race is the recipient of God's grace through the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Once that occurs, then each individual who is now a believer, who is now a member of the royal family, has a pipeline that comes to them, and they are guaranteed food, clothing, and shelter. And so you have the righteousness of God, which is our point of contact with the integrity of God and the essence of God. And this justice, sends down this pipeline to our imputed righteousness, all the blessings. These blessings also can be swapped for discipline. We can deviate from the plan of God. And that deviation means that God desires for us to function within His plan. And so discipline comes to us by exigencies we face through the law of volitional responsibility or due to circumstances beyond our control, but nevertheless we are part of it because we have deviated from the standards. And therefore there's pressure that's put on to put us back in the system so that blessings can then resume. A father disciplines his child when the child is out of line, not because he loves to discipline children, but because he knows if he doesn't do it, then the world will do it later on. And the child must organize his mind in such a fashion that he can get into a system, be loyal to the system, and have genuine humility toward the standards of the system. And that's what's called organizing a civilization and a society, and that is a part of a successful culture. And so when these things occur, great blessings ultimately flow because discipline has taught the believer how to behave. Get in the wheel tracks of righteousness. Do what God requires. These are the if clauses we just noted a moment ago that the Jews received but refused to comply with. And therefore, as they become good at following the leadership of God, blessings magnify and increase. And therefore, the individual is prospered as a result, even though there's chaos breaking out around him. This Exodus generation had an entitlement mentality toward God and His grace, and they whined constantly, and God consistently kept them alive for 40 years. But when it was evident that they could not recover from their entitlement mentality, He allowed them to die from their own bad decisions in the Hornot of Sinai. Whenever they were without, they whined. Whenever God provided, they never offered their gratitude but assumed they deserved it or He owed them. Those who possess an entitlement mentality never acquire any capacity for life. You can't enjoy life if you're constantly wanting something. Therefore, all exigencies in life should be the object of the believer's gratitude. All exigencies in life should be the object of the believer's gratitude. You should be thankful for the varied exigencies you face. It shows that you are a believer and God is putting challenges in front of you so you can grow in grace and get iron in your soul. Become an individual who can deal with the problems of life rather than one who whines and wants somebody to come in and pat your hand and say it's all going to be fine. Those who possess an entitlement mentality never acquire capacity for life. Therefore, all exigencies in life should be the object of the believer's gratitude. In the Greek New Testament, the word that indicates gratitude is the verb eucharisteo. It can be translated in varied ways. For example, be thankful, be obligated to thank, to give thanks, to return thanks, to be grateful, or to show gratitude. Eucharisteo, show gratitude. These concepts are expressed primarily to God, but also to fellow believers, and the Bible provides examples of each. Gratitude is expressed in numerous passages of Scripture, and we'll note a couple as examples. First of all, gratitude is often not expressed by those who should be the first to do so. Arrogance and self-centeredness override good manners. I don't know about up here. I haven't quite figured it out yet. I've only been here 25 years. But down south, when somebody does something for you, you say thank you. And that's all that's required. When people do something for you and you assume that they owed you, then that's considered to be boorish. And so you always use the phrase thank you when someone just does the slightest bit of help for you. I've even noticed up here, we're trained in the South to open doors for ladies that go into a building or a room. And up here, they glare at you. Of course, that may be the result of a culture that's being reformed. And that may be evident everywhere, for all I know now. But the ladies don't seem to be appreciative of gentlemanly function and glare at you. And I've assumed that they wanted to hold the door for me. Maybe because I'm old or something. I don't know. So, but anyway, since I found out they don't like it, I always hold the door for them. Arrogance and self-centeredness override good manners and cause the appreciation to be ignored because of an entitlement mentality. Now, let's note this. Let's note total grace coming to a group of people who don't deserve it. Okay? Let's go to Luke 17 and the verses that follow. Now, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. As he was entering a village, he was met by 10 men with leprosy. And they stood at a distance. They had probably been told to do that. Everybody, I'm sure, was going around like this. Like they had the pig flu or something. They raised their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Jesus, Master. See, so that we know that they're an unbeliever. That they give him a title, but not that of Savior or Lord. And when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went along, they were healed. Now, why did he want them to go show themselves to the priests? Well, these are the priests over the Sanhedrin and etc. These were the high priest, the low priest, the middle priest, those at the temple. These were the guys that were, let's say, regulators of the oral law. Had all of these very legalistic things the Jews had to do. And they did not believe or accept Jesus as the Messiah. They thought that he was a fake, a put on, a charlatan. Therefore, he says to these guys with leprosy, which in that day and age could not be cured except by miracle, he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave here and go to the priests." And the idea was they were going to be healed en route. And when they got to the priest, who knew that they were lepers, they would be healed, and they would ask the obvious question, "How did that happen?" And they would say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And they would not like to hear that, would they? Well, when he saw them, he said, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went along, and they were healed. Then one of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell prostrate on the ground at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And the parenthetical, you see, is in the text, and it says, "Now he was a Samaritan." Then Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to turn back and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to the man, "Get up and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The foreigner is identified in context by Luke's parenthetical in verse 16. Now, he was a Samaritan. Samaritans were a people of mixed origin composed of Sumerian Jews and Assyrian colonists who migrated following the conquering of Israel by Sargon II in 721 B.C. And so, in essence, they were half-breed Assyrian Jews. And the Jews of Palestine did not like them. They had done quite a number of things to rub them raw, to rub against their grain. They were half-breeds. They didn't like them. They were looked upon as friends in low places. And so when these people showed up, then they were avoided. They were oftentimes ridiculed by the Jews. So we have 10 men, 9 Jews, as we'll note in context here, 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan, a half-breed. All 10 were healed. It was the Samaritan that came back and offered gratitude. The implication is that the other 9 men were Jews, those who should have perceived Jesus as Messiah, but were more interested in improving their temporal health than giving consideration to the perfection of eternal life. Jesus offered them eternal life. You see, the healing concept teaches this. They were healed of a dread, usually in all cases, terminal disease. They were healed instantly by the master physician. What were they to learn from that? They were to go see the priest, and the priest were going to see that they had been healed, and it was done by Jesus of Nazareth, the God of the universe. And what you come to understand from that is that the true healing was achieved by the Samaritan. He believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He came back and bowed prostrate before him and offered his thanksgivings. And the Lord said, "Because, get up, go your way, your faith has made you well." Well, in what way? Well, physically, well, spiritually. Not only is he healed in his physical condition, he's healed in his spiritual condition. Not only does he have a normal physical life now, he now has an eternal life. The 9 Jews who were arrogant and had no gratitude remain, although healed physically, spiritually dead. The Samaritan was appreciative for both temporal and eternal healing. The Jews were more interested in being healed and fed temporally with no thought of the eternal state. That is an entitlement mentality. It is a mentality of extreme self-centeredness. It's a gimme, gimme, gimme attitude. As mentioned earlier, this is indicative of a narcissistic personality disorder defined by the Mayo Clinic as, quote, a mental disorder in which people have an inflated sense of their own importance and a deep need for admiration. They believe they are superior to others and have little regard for other people's feelings. But behind this mask of ultra-confidence lies a fragile self-esteem vulnerable to the slightest criticism, end quote. Those with an entitlement mentality are on the verge, if not already there, of a narcissistic personality disorder. They cannot be criticized. And when they are, they lose it. They have an attitude of perfection, but the attitude of perfection, in essence, is covering up their deep-seated understanding that they're losers. So bluster is an effort to cover the truth. Such individuals do not have the concept of cause and effect either. Cause and effect regarding those things they expect to be provided for them. Note this. The cause is assistance from the Lord by means of His grace and mercy. That's how they were healed. There's a cause and effect here. What is the cause? The power of Christ to heal. A terminal disease. And the effect is healing, but with a purpose, to demonstrate that he was the Messiah who had the power not only to heal the sick, but also that client nation, which was in dreadful decline. That's where we are today. The entitlement mentality has brought this client nation to the point to where we are on the verge of not being able to recover. If we cannot recover spiritually, we cannot recover as a people. The one who showed gratitude was a man who was despised by the Jews. Verse 16 says, he thanked Jesus, eucharisteo. In fact, he exhibited three categories of grace orientation. Number one, he verbally praised God, which is a form of thanksgiving. Secondly, he prostrated himself before the Lord, a demonstration of genuine humility and authority orientation. And three, he thanked him, which is an expression of an attitude of gratitude. This was a half-breed Samaritan, despised by the Jews, who had no gratitude. So it was an absence of gratitude that got the Jews of Palestine in the trouble they were in. You know, Rome treated them pretty well. Rome had a view toward those who were within its empire. If you behave yourself and don't cause problems, we won't mess with you. And therefore, you people out there in the hinterlands, you're free to follow your own religions if you'd like, but don't challenge the authority of Caesar. Don't buck the Roman legal system and mind your manners. And once we hear about you, we're going to come get you, and we're going to kick shins and take names. And therefore, that's why Pilate was so dumbstruck with fear during the furor surrounding our Lord going up to the crucifixion. He was afraid with all of these Jews coming in from so many countries around the area for the celebration of the Passover that there might be riots in the streets. And if that news got back to Tiberius, that would not be good for him. So he did the convenient thing. He said, "You want him crucified? I wash my hands of it. You crucify him." And so they demanded that it be done, and you know the rest. The next example is taken from 1 Thessalonians. In this epistle, we find a conflict between Jews who lived in Thessalonica and new converts to whom Paul had spent time grounding them in the doctrines of Christianity. 1 Paul and his missionary team of Timothy and Silas were opposed by these Jews, and the three evangelists were forced to relocate in Berea. Now, that's noted in Acts 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, let's see if I can do a map here. You have the Hellespont here, and then you have Greece or Macedonia. And the first place we want to note is Thessalonica, and that would be right along here. You know, Greece, this is going to be horrible. And I'm telling you, that's Greece. You have to live with it. And Corinth is right here on the isthmus. And up here we have approximately along in there, Thessalonica. And we're going to see they get run out of town. They go down here to Berea. And then there's going to be Athens involved. So those are the four spots. And you see we're moving more or less south over Greece here. So we have the epistle finding a conflict between Jews who lived in Thessalonica and new converts to whom Paul had spent time grounding them in the doctrines of Christianity. Paul and his missionary team of Timothy and Silas were opposed by these Jews, and the three evangelists were forced to relocate in Berea. Now, this is Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. The team found a more receptive audience in Berea. But once the Jews in Thessalonica learned of their successes there, they went to Berea and caused such an uproar that it was decided by the team that Paul should travel to Athens. Because of these two events, Paul became concerned that the believers back up in Thessalonica may have regressed spiritually from the pressure placed upon them by these Jews. Now, to learn the status at the church in Thessalonica, Paul then sent for Timothy and Silas to join him in Athens. And there they discussed the situation, and Paul decided to send Timothy back to Thessalonica to get a situation report. So he picked Timothy. He's the young guy. He's the rookie. Yet he's sending Timothy up there to find out what's going on. Now look what Paul is doing. He's taking a guy that's coming up in the ministry, so to speak, and he's going to give him a challenge and some responsibility. He's going to put Timothy to the test to see if Timothy can go up there and pull an evaluation in that church and come back with a report. a good report that is not in any way shadowed by personal opinion, but simply by the facts. So this is a good training experience for Timothy that will be valuable to him later on, as well as Paul learning what the true circumstance is up in Thessalonica. Now, after gathering information, Timothy then went back south to join Paul and Silas, who were then at Corinth. There, Timothy reports with good news, the result of which elicited thanksgiving from Paul and the inspiration to write the epistle 1 Thessalonians. What we learn from this passage is that believers who have a grace mental attitude have a desire for fellow believers to advance spiritually, remain positive, and stand fast in face of the opposition. That is what each of you should have a desire for regarding other people who are in the royal family. You should pray for them. You should hope that they could advance spiritually, that they would be able to manage the exigencies in their life, that they would remain positive under such pressures, and that they would be able to stand fast and endure. We would hope others would pray for us as well. We all face the challenges of this world, this life, the invisible war. We all have individual circumstances that we face. Others don't need to know the details, but others do know this. Each of you know that each and every one of us face challenges in our personal lives that are going to require a clear, concise knowledge of the Word of God to systematically and professionally resolve. It requires orientation and adjustment to the circumstance without being upset with God or anybody else. It's in the decree. He expects you to deal with it. And the only way to deal with it professionally and effectively is with the Word of God that is resident in your soul, so you can do it with great poise and with great grace. And therefore, you're a sophisticated believer. And you only know these things by a study of the Word of God. It doesn't just somehow appear in your thought process. The principles of Bible doctrine are completely in opposition, 180 degrees in opposition from what is normally considered to be common sense viewpoint in the devil's world. It challenges every concept of normal thought. You have to have the ability to go above the normal, mundane problem-solving devices and use biblical solutions. God is in charge. He will lead you to where you need to be, but only if you allow Him to lead you. And that's the problem of the first generation of the Jews. They would not be led. So what we learn from this passage is that believers who have a grace mental attitude have a desire for fellow believers to advance spiritually, remain positive, and stand fast in the face of opposition. Now, with that background, we take up the passage beginning in 1 Thessalonians 3:7. So in all our distress and affliction, we were reassured about you, fellow believers, through your faith. That means they were using, according to Timothy's report, the faith rest drill. They claim promises in order to sustain them against the opposition of the Jews in Thessalonica. Verse 8. For now we are alive again. Who's the we here? Paul and Timothy and Silas. Well, have they died or something? And now they're alive again because of this good news? Obviously not. So this is an idiom that speaks of enthusiasm over Timothy's good report and the Thessalonians' steadfastness under pressure. For now we are alive again. If you stand fast, and this is a first-class condition, and you will. Not if you stand fast because we're doubtful whether you will or not. We don't know. It's if and you will. Because of Timothy's report, we've learned that you have enough doctrine in your souls to manage this and to stand fast. If you stand fast and you will, and it's stako is the word here, it's stability under the pressure by the Jews to renounce Christ and His word. Stability of thought under pressure. That's what resolves most problems, the stability under pressure, because you have a thought process that can not only analyze the situation, but get a good, clear understanding in your soul as to how you ought to behave with regard to it. Sometimes the solution is to do nothing. Sometimes the solution is to do something. Sometimes the solution has a mixture of the two. But it's the Word of God that gives the guidance. Verse 9. For how can we thank you, Eucharistia? For how can we thank God enough for you? How can we thank God enough for you? Thanksgivings to God for others who are in the plan, who are in the battle, who are in the war, who are making progress, who are standing fast under pressure. How can we thank God enough for you for all the joy that word there is kara, it's inner happiness. For all the inner happiness with which we rejoice, that's kairo, same word group. But this is rejoice here. We have joy and then we have rejoice. For all the inner happiness with which we rejoice. In other words, with which we have an expression of inner happiness. When you have inner happiness and you express it, other people see that. And so they have to have the inner happiness first. And then that can be reflected outwardly and others can observe it. For how can we thank God enough for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice because of you before our God? Paul had gone to Thessalonica and he taught them the word. And when he got there, after teaching them the word, they responded. He was worried about their condition and he has learned that they were good, strong soldiers for Christ. When we receive blessings from God, we should show the same gratitude as the Samaritan who praised God and gave thanks to Christ through whom the miracle was performed on his behalf. And when we receive blessings from others, which include various and sundry forms of expression, we should be as Paul and express our thanksgivings to God for them and pray for their continued ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to be sustained in their advance in the midst of the cosmic conflict. The attitude of gratitude develops under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As the believer grows in grace, his capacity for genuine gratitude increases accordingly. The purpose of gratitude is to establish a relationship with God that advances to spiritual rapport with Him. There is no way to have a meaningful rapport with people until you have developed rapport with God. Thanksgiving is directed toward God and allows us to appreciate the divine good that is exhibited by fellow believers on our behalf. When a fellow believer is filled with the Spirit and produces divine good that in some manner or fashion benefits us, we should have gratitude for that. Not only to God who is the source, but to the individual who through the Holy Spirit reflects the attitude of God. If someone comes to your aid in time of need, then that act of divine good is accomplished for you and your benefit by means of their capacity to execute the plan of God. To have the capacity to assist others is to have gratitude toward God for making it possible to be a conduit for divine provision. You can be a conduit for divine provision when filled with the Holy Spirit, you perform some type of service or assistance to others. Therefore, if you are the recipient of another person's grace efforts, then your first inclination should be to express gratitude toward God. He is the source. The other person's the conduit. The individual involved was designated by divine decree to assist you. Then, where possible and appropriate, convey personal thanks to that individual. Thanksgiving is the modus operandi of the believer who has developed capacity for life and possesses an attitude of gratitude. Today, we at Grace Doctrine Church express our gratitude to a man who, along with many others, played a critical role in our church's purchase of this property and the construction of this building. When we first began to investigate the idea of building a church, one of our Doritos, Richard Hayes of Knoxville, Tennessee, volunteered his architectural talents. Once we got to where we could proceed with construction, Richard drew up the blueprints that culminated in this place of worship. We were able to take occupancy of this church free of debt in no small part due to Richard's grace. Without the obligation to pay the going rate for architectural assistance, we were able to save around $150,000 in expenses. Another thing that also enabled us to avoid borrowing money was to delay the construction of the Grace Doctrine Church Walk of Honor, a garden and walkway in front of the church that would express gratitude to all the members of this local church who have served in the armed forces of our country. Richard, you designed this tribute out front for us, and I am happy to report that it is now completed. And we thank you for the design. And I also want to recognize Ron Steidel, who's with us this morning. He is the man who constructed it for us, and I think he did a magnificent job. Thank you for that. We extend to you our gratitude for the most valuable contributions that you made to this church in bringing the dream of our own place to reality, Richard. Your efforts were essential to its completion, and your grace made it possible for us to have a beautiful place to worship our Lord. First of all, we want to make you an honorary member of the local congregation of Grace Doctrine Church. And consequently, the placement of a dedicatory paver in our new walk of honor in recognition of your, let's say, many, 20 years of service in the United States Coast Guard. Reserve. That's, you're still in the Coast Guard, weren't you? You served 20 years. Did you get a pension?
I don't know. Never have gone.
Oh, Richard. He doesn't have an entitlement mentality, you can tell. Good for you. Well, we will discuss after closing prayer. We will dismiss and ask that everyone gather under the porte cochere, where we will have a special ceremony officially opening our walk of honor. We'll have a ribbon cutting. I hope you notice the ribbon coming in. It encapsulates the entire flag island. We'll have the plate. Wait, Danny, did we get the paver out of there? Magnificent. Someone preempted putting the paver in there, and we wanted Richard to do that. So we're here to honor you as an honorary member of this church, and of course you contributed 2 decades of service to the defense of the country, and we appreciate that. A part of our service out there will be also to lower the Coast Guard flag and present it to Richard. So we're going to dismiss after prayer, go out to the front, gather, if you will, under the porte cochere. I'll have an announcement to make. We'll cut the ribbon, and then we'll do the rest. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this church which you have provided us as a haven of refuge from Cosmos Diabolicus. It is here that we can gather in this oasis in order to study your word, unmolested by the cacophony of the tragedies that surround us in our daily lives. We're grateful to you for your grace, for your provision, for your sustenance. And we're especially grateful today for all who contributed so much to the completion of what we call our own place. We thank you for Richard's contributions. We thank you for that of all who have contributed. And we thank you most of all for your matchless grace to us, for you are the origin of all that we have and all that we need. Motivate and encourage us by the expression of grace that we recognize here today. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human, kai irene, plethun thae en epinosai, to theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.